The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 8. We're going to read for our text this morning verses 31 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So there are times when something happens in life and the event itself is momentous, life-changing. In fact, there are times where something happens and there's a finality in the event that makes you realize that your life will actually never, ever be the same. In fact, it's almost like the thing happening in front of you is too big and too awful to even be real. I remember as a boy, kids, think about this. I was probably 9 years old, and in the middle of the night, I was abruptly awakened by this violent pounding on our front door and a shrieking voice, the voice of our neighborhood friend, Ricky, banging on the door, crying out at the top of his lungs, "Linda, Steve, my house is burning down." My parents opened the door. The very sound of our neighbor's house being engulfed in a roaring fire was so terrifying. In fact, it was so terrible that it didn't even seem real. I remember as a young pastor, I received a call in the middle of the night from Dave Bogman. And he told me that our dear brother, police officer Richard Perkins, had been killed in a car accident. The call was at 1 a.m, and I misunderstood what Dave had said. And as I headed out to Bishop, stopped at a campground, McGee Creek, to call Dave to find out where I should go. And as I called, Andy Perkins, the one that I thought had died, answered the phone. And I asked to talk to Rich. Andy put Dave on the phone immediately, and Rich told me that it was our dear friend, Rich Perkins, who had died. And the wind was just knocked out of me. I began to just weep uncontrollably. I called Ariel to tell her And she answered the phone, being awakened at about 5:30. I couldn't even get the words out. But what was really heart-wrenching became an overwhelmingly surreal experience as I drove past the mangled patrol car on the way to Perkins' house. The sight was unforgettable. The event was indelible. It could not be erased. And it was so terrible that it was hard to believe that it was real. Momentous, weighty, life-changing, final. There is coming a day where all of those momentous events in this life are going to fade into a minor key so as to barely be heard. There is coming a day which will be more life-changing than any day you have ever experienced, no matter how many years God gives you in this world. There is coming a day where destinies, eternal destinies, will be immutably fixed. And as for final, I would remind you that houses that burn down can be rebuilt, and people go on with their lives after the death of a loved one. But the finality of this day is so final that it rightly deserves to be called the last day. I am, of course, speaking of the day of judgment, the day when all of us will give an account. The books will be opened. And we'll stand before the one who knows everything. And we'll stand before the one who sees everything. And we will stand before the one who will judge in righteousness and according to truth. You talk about momentous and you talk about final. To be sure, people anesthetize themselves. They numb themselves with entertainment, and they numb themselves by pursuing money and careers, and they numb themselves by seeking better living through chemistry, and they ignore the warning signs. And they turn a deaf ear to the sirens of conscience. But nothing, absolutely nothing, will make that day go away. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will postpone that day. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will change the mood and the agenda of that day. And the sins that we've loved, and the sins that we've hosted, and the sins that we've fed, and the sins that we've nourished, and the sins that we've extolled, and the sins that we've put on a pedestal, and the sins that we've protected, and the sins which have haunted us, and the sins which we feel guilty over, will be the sins that we answer for on that day. Momentous, final. The theme of the final judgment, standing before a holy God, of course, is ignored and even mocked today. You can't talk about these things without being simply dismissed as hellfire and brimstone preacher. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to Be Protestant, says, without the holiness of God, sin has no meaning and grace has no point. God's holiness gives to the one its definition and to the other its greatness. Without the holiness of God, sin is merely human failure, but not failure before God. Without the holiness of God, grace is no longer grace because it does not arise from the dark clouds of his judgment that covered the cross. Without God's holiness, grace would be nothing more than sentimental benevolence. It is this holiness that shows us the graciousness of grace. Its character is unmerited because it also shows us the offensiveness of sin. And so, brothers and sisters and visitors, I want to say that in light of that momentous last day before a holy God, our passage makes the most important statements any human being could ever hear. These words, in particular, what we're going to look at today, verses 33 and 34, these words are more important than if somebody stood up here and explained the cure for cancer. These words from verses 33 and 34 are more important than any words you could ever hear. So, if you are a Christian, receive these words today as God's word to you. Because in so doing, child of God, there will be comfort for your soul both now and forever. But if you are with us and you are not a Christian, I want you to please listen to these words. These words are designed to give hope. These words are designed to communicate that God is a God who saves. And God can save anybody. I look around, I see tangible proof that God can save anybody. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. God can save anybody. And so maybe you came in here and you feel like you're under a load of sin and you feel as if there is absolutely no way that you could ever be saved. I want you to listen today to these words because they are powerful. Now, what Paul's going to do is as he's already started, he's going to state a question and then he's going to give a response, an immediate response. And his first question that we see in verse 33 is this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, last week we looked at verse 32 and the week before 31. In verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And of course, the implied answer is, well, there may be plenty of people against us, but those that are against us, if God is for us, it is of no consequence. Right? If God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. Putin could be against you. It wouldn't be a big deal if God is for you. Okay? The devil's against you. No big deal if God is for you. Right? And so now we go from that argumentation to, in a sense, what ends up being two legal questions. These are judgment questions. Right? You can see it in the words that are used. Who will bring a charge? Verse 34, who is it who condemns? Bring a charge, condemn are judgment questions. But what I want you to understand is that these judgment questions should be seen in terms of the ultimate expression at the judgment bar of God on the last day. There's going to be a sense in which these things are true for us right now. We'll see that. But I want you to understand that a God who justifies and a Savior who died, when is that going to matter most? It's going to matter most on the last day. So as you think about this, think about these terms put into the perspective of the expression of the last day. So the question goes like this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring forth charges? Who will file charges? Who will make an accusation? Against who? Against God's elect. Now, right away, you might ask yourself, why does Paul say against the elect instead of just something like who will bring a charge against his people, or who will bring a charge against the saints, or who will bring a charge against Christians? Well, understand, Paul is putting this whole perspective not in terms of what you have done. What Paul is about to say does not ultimately nor finally depend on your faith, on your repentance, on your obedience, on your good works. In other words, what Paul is about to declare is a work that is all of God, and there is no better way to express the work of God, which is God's alone, than to describe his people as the elect. Why? Because election is God's free, sovereign, eternal, unconditional choice that was not based on anything in the person that he chose. It was based solely in himself. God loved us because he loved us. God chose us because he chose us. He didn't look through the corridors of time. We've labored this point so many times. He doesn't look through the corridors of time and say, oh, hey, look at that. That guy's going to believe. I choose him. It's not the way it works. How do you know that's not the way it works? Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And if God waited for you to believe in order to ratify your choice and then call that election, you would be waiting until hell froze over. You don't have it in you. You don't have it in that fallen, darkened heart and in that fallen mind to actually say, hey, I choose. Now, God, choose me. Election works one way. God, subject. Chose, verb. Us, direct object. Simple grammar, leaving out any possibility that you were the guy going, ooh, pick me. And so Paul describes this marvelous perspective. And what he's doing is he's saying, so if you're to have any hope at all, you need to put your hope in the one who has completely done it all, right? And so that saving activity of election of according to grace is an election of fallen sinners, and it has nothing to do with us that compels God to choose us. It is truly all of grace. So maybe you're struggling like, well, how do I know I'm elect? How do I know I'm elect? Well, you climb up this really super high ladder and you ask one of the angels, you slip one of the angels a five and say, can you open the book for me? Right? It's not how you know you're elect. Paul actually tells us how we know we're elect in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and that is when the Spirit of God has actually worked in us and we come to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust the living God, you can then have the confidence that God has in fact chosen you. Okay? In other words, you know you're elect by the fruit of election, which is faith and repentance in God and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who can bring a charge against God's elect or God's people, those whom he loves, those whom he's chosen? And well, I'll tell you what, it's not a short list, right? Can Satan accuse me? Oh, how he does. How he does. When Satan, we sang it this morning, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all the guilt within, does he ever do that with you? Does the tempter ever come along and accuse you and basically whisper to you and say, hey, look, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have said that. Phony. And there's the accuser whispering, accusing me, hurling accusations against me. But it's not just the devil. Can my enemies accuse me? And the answer is yes. Have you ever been accused by unbelieving family or friends hurling accusation? Well, if you were really a Christian, have you ever heard that? Has your Christianity ever been used as a club turned on you by unbelieving family saying, well, I thought you were a Christian, you big, fat hypocrite? No shortage of accusations there. Well, the law can accuse us. Cannot the law accuse us? The law can say, you broke me here, you broke me there, thought, word, deed, action. Well, here's the real kicker. Can your sins accuse you? Oh, and how they do. Have you ever been laying there at night and that sin that just feels so shameful and disgraceful just rears its head, and all of a sudden the devil starts to do his work and conscience starts to do its work, and that sin is thrown up in your face and you can't get rid of it. You can't just sweep it aside. And there's a sense where David in Psalm 51, he says, my sin is ever before me. Can our sins accuse us? And the answer is yes, and they do. They can haunt us. They can convict us. They can shame us. They can testify against us. They can use our memories to torment us. So who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Well, there's plenty of candidates, but here's the real answer. Paul doesn't say, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Lots and lots and lots of people. Looks like you're doomed. That'd be a terrible verse, wouldn't it? It's God who justifies. That is, now by the way, that's not actually a direct answer. That's somewhat of an indirect answer. A direct answer would have been Satan and the law and your sin and enemies and so forth. But what Paul does is he gives a response which is so much bigger than any potential answer that when he says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? He retorts immediately, it is God who is the one justifying. Calvin makes this marvelous statement. He says, since there's only one God at whose tribunal we must stand, seeing therefore that it is he who justifies us, there's no place for accusation. So at the end of the day, what can the devil do? Well, he can hurl accusations, right? But guess what? That's all he can do. What can my sins do? Hurl accusations. Who's the only one that really matters if he brings a charge against me? Well, it's God. God is the one who can judge me. God is the one who can actually rightfully, righteously, justly bring an accusation. And if he's the one who justifies me, what do any other allegations matter? Absolutely magnificent. The only one with the authority to condemn us for our sins is the very one who justifies us. And so what does it mean when it says that God is the one who justifies? It means that he himself, as the supreme Lord of heaven and earth, no one higher. He declares us righteous in Jesus Christ because he's taken our sin and imputed it to Christ, and he's taken Christ's righteousness and imputed it to us, and he is the one who declares you're righteous. And if he declares you're justified, if he declares you're righteous, what charge can stick? What charge can stick? Now, that's not all Paul says. By the way, if that was all that Paul said, that would have been enough. Right? Would that not have been enough? But now, Paul, by the way, Paul is never satisfied with just giving you just enough. Right? He wants to load up your heart and your mind with soul-invigorating, assuring truth. So God is the one who justifies. Next question, who is the one condemning? And so to condemn is the idea of to pass judgment, to pass a sentence of guilt, to make a person actually subject to punishment. So we talk like this, and I understand why we do, but can our consciences condemn us? And the answer is yes. Can our enemies condemn us? And the answer is yes. Can the devil condemn us? And the answer is yes. They can hurl condemnation our way, but who is the one who actually can condemn as a legal act of judgment? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. At the end of the day, he's the only one that matters. And so in John 5:27, it says, he, that is the Father, gave him, that is Christ, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. So who is the one condemning? And so no sooner than Paul asks that question than he makes this glorious declaration. It's Christ Jesus who died. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. You have to understand that from a New Testament perspective, to say Jesus Christ died is not just to make some sort of historical observation that there was this Jewish rabbi who ended up getting crucified on a cross and ended up losing his life for a good cause. No, from the New Testament perspective, that death that Christ died, he died in our place. This is why, as Christians, we never ever budge one single solitary little nanosecond or little tiny, what's smaller than a millimeter? I don't even know. No, centimeter's bigger than a millimeter. You need to go to England for a while. Huh? A nanometer? Is that real? Okay. It's why you don't even for a nanometer budge on the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he died in our place, paid the full penalty for our sins, the very sins that could have condemned us at the judgment bar of Christ have already been judged in Jesus Christ as he died on the cross in our place. Think about that for a second and just marvel. The only thing that can sink you down into the very pit of destruction forever is your sin, and your sin most certainly will, unless, of course, it's been forgiven. And so the very one who can send you to hell is the very one who died for your sins. It's grace upon grace. It's marvelous. It's stunning. Marvel at the death of Jesus for us. So in his death, what does he do? He satisfies divine justice. And in his death, what does he do? He paid the full penalty for my sin. Tetelestai, it is finished. If he paid the full penalty for my sin, what is there left for me to pay? Nothing. Nothing. There is no purgatory. I don't have to go, well, you know what? Jesus took care of like 99.5. Now I need to go and spend like 6 billion years to take care of that other 0.5. Nonsense. He paid it all. So in his death, he pays the full penalty for my sin. In his death, he carries my sins away. This is the idea of expiation. In his death, what does he do? He propitiates the wrath of the Father on my behalf. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is an act of propitiation. And so the Son stands in my place, bears the wrath that I deserve. And therefore, what does he do? He actually covers my sin. And then he delivered me from it. The redeeming work of Jesus is not just simply about covering my sin. Oh, how blessed is the man whose sin is covered. But he gloriously delivers me from my sin. Octavius Winslow. Gotta love him. He says, since Christ bore our sins and was condemned in our place, and since by his expiatory death the claims of divine justice are answered and the holiness of divine laws maintained, who can condemn those for whom he died? Standing beneath the shadow of the cross, the weakest saint can confront his deadliest foe. Every accusation alleged, every sentence of condemnation uttered, he can meet by pointing to him who died. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus are the words written as in letters of living light upon Calvary. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. You say to yourself, I know that's true, but my goodness, there are times where frankly it just feels like my sins are really big and the devil's really loud. I want to tell you how Luther dealt with this. He says, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak to him like this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Learn to take Romans 8:33 like a big Louisville Slugger baseball bat and use it to bludgeon the devil and defeat his lies. That's not all. Wouldn't it have been enough for him to say, it's God who justifies, Christ who died? We could close the sermon right now. That'd be good for me, right? But Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, notice what Paul does. He says, it's Christ Jesus who died. And then he says, rather, who was raised? And so here, what Paul does is he goes from death, and he's not going to just leave it there. Now he's going to say, and he was raised. By the way, back to Romans 4:25, he was delivered over for our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification. And so the resurrection ends up being huge. So when I think about who can condemn, Christ died for me, but Christ also was raised for me. In other words, Jesus' death validates the work of Christ. His resurrection validates his work on the cross. And so Christ's resurrection was, in a very real sense, his own justification, or if you will, his vindication. 1 Timothy 3:16, he was revealed in the flesh and he was vindicated by the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which the resurrection is the Father's stamp of approval on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But apart from the resurrection, we could never be justified, not merely because it would lack the stamp of approval, but because our representative, the last Adam, would not have been justified or vindicated if he was still in the tomb. And so if he says, I'm going to overcome sin, death, hell, and the grave, and then he dies and he stays in the grave, guess who has the last word? The grave. But now that he has been raised up from the dead, guess who has the last word? Jesus Christ has the last word, because he lives and he triumphed and he overcame the grave. That's why Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. So since we're in Christ, his vindication, his justification is our justification. But that's not all. God justifies, Christ died, Christ was raised, and now Paul says, who is at the right hand of God? This too should bring comfort and be a balm to your soul. Why? Because this is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, his supreme exaltation as the God-man, as both Lord and Christ. This is what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the consummation, as it were, of Hebrews 1:3. After he made satisfaction for sin, purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down because his work was finished. Christ's position in heaven at the right hand of God gives us assurance. His ascension and his exaltation are vital for the security of the believer. Our Lord is raised from the dead, never to die again, and his resurrection life is an indestructible life, and his bodily ascension into heaven not only completes but guarantees the eternal nature of his resurrected, glorified state. And as long as Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, I am safe and secure in him. My righteousness isn't residing inside of me. My righteousness is residing at the right hand of God the Father. And it is from there that the ascended, exalted Christ sent forth his Spirit upon the church, and it is from there that he will return with power and glory to judge both the living and the dead. The ascension declares that one day we will finally and completely and superlatively be what God intended us to be. Sometimes we sing, we haven't sung it for a while. I always look at the pianist when I say this. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. But friends, that's not all. It is from that exalted place at the right hand of the Father that not only does he secure our place in heaven, but it is from that place that he also intercedes for us. This is exactly what Paul says, who also intercedes for us. Now, by the way, that's this afternoon's sermon, just that phrase, all right? So, Here's the reason no one can condemn us. Christ died for us. Christ was raised for us. Christ was exalted to the right hand of God for us. And Christ prays for us. What better position could you possibly occupy? What better place could you possibly be? And so on that momentous and final day, imagine if you can, if you will. I don't know how all of it works, just a little sanctified imagination. You're standing among the mass of humanity. And let's say they're going alphabetically. They get to the B's. Books are opened. You ever have that feeling as you know something's getting closer to you because they're going alphabetically? You know what I'm talking about? Well, you're an S. You're all the way at the end. You don't pay attention. There's this anxiety. And then your name is called. Borgman. Brian. Stephen. Who brings a charge against this chosen child of God? Silence! You could hear a pin drop. Again, who brings a charge against this child of God? And the Father stands, as it were, from behind the bench, and all of heaven is silent, and the Father steps forward and says, "Justified! Justified." Every mouth is silent because he's justified, perfectly righteous in my Son. If the Father says that, it doesn't matter who else would dare to even pipe up. It's God who justifies. And then, who is he who condemns? This man, that woman, who is he who condemns? Silence. And the Son steps forward and says, "Father, I bore every sin of that man. There is no penalty that remains for him. I not only paid the price for his sin on Calvary's tree, I was raised for him, I ascended for him, I was his only righteousness, he knew it, I prayed for him all the way to the end. Father, this one is mine, no condemnation." On that momentous last day, destinies are fixed. Where do you stand today? I want to tell you that if you are not a Christian, today can either be the best day of your life or it can be the worst day of your life. If you are not a Christian and you came into this place, I want to tell you, you have just heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is a God who justifies, a Savior who has died, a Savior who is raised, a Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and a Savior who intercedes for His own. You have actually heard the way of life. You've heard the way for the forgiveness of sins. You have actually heard the best news on the planet that any rebel in Adam could ever hear. And so, because you have heard that news, that means that your destiny can be changed today if you will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. But mark my words. If you reject Christ, resist Christ, I have a feeling you'll remember this day. And you will gnash your teeth that you did not bend the knee to the only one who could save you. And so today's the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And so if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you that today God is a God of mercy, God is a God of grace, and God will extend mercy and grace to you if you embrace His Son. Child of God, everything that is said in verses 33 and 34 is true of you today. Who can bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies you. God Himself has justified you. God has brought the last day verdict into the present. You own it right now by faith. It's yours. Justification, no condemnation. That's yours. Child of God, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He cast those sins as far as the east is from the west. He paid the full penalty for all of those sins. He drank the cup down to the last drop. There is nothing left for you. He overcame death. He overcame the grave, and He overcame your sin by being raised up from the dead for you. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father in exaltation and intercession for you. And if Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and He is your representative, and you are in Him, and He is praying for you, you will never be lost. Now, you can go out of here and think that you're going to be lost. You can make yourself absolutely miserable. I know I believe in Jesus. I know He's my all in all. I really do love Him. But I just don't know. Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? I mean, I still have a lot of sin. Am I going to make it? I still have teenagers at home. Am I going to make it? My life is full of trials and suffering. Am I going to make it? You can get to heaven one of two ways. Biting every single nail all the way down to the quick over and over and over again. Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? Or you can get to heaven full of confidence that there is one who has died for you and intercedes for you and will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the preferred route. That's the preferred route. And so blessed be God who justifies the wicked. Blessed be Jesus Christ who's taken our place, paid the penalty of our sin, and ever lives to make intercession for us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, thank You for these two verses that just, Father, what more could we need? Thank You for the truth that is just compressed in these two verses. We pray that we would chew on it and savor it, meditate on it, rejoice in it, marvel at it. And Father, we pray that even today You would use the truth in these two verses to save those who are without Christ and without hope. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.